Redeemer Jesus, we come before you at this time, praising you, honoring you, giving you thanksgiving, dear Father, for the privilege that we have to gather together in convention at this time. We appreciate so much the privilege of fellowship that we have, dear Father, and the freedom to have such convenings. We know that throughout the world some of our brethren do not have this freedom. So we thank you for the opportunity to show our love for you by being here and growing in the fellowship of one another. We ask a blessing, dear Father, upon this day of convention, and especially upon our dear brother Larry, who is about to break the bread of life to us. Please be with us, and may your Spirit overshadow us so that we might be attentive with our ears, our minds, and our hearts. For we know, dear Father, this is the way that you teach us, and we're eager to grow, dear Father, that we might praise you and grow more and more into the character likeness of Jesus. So be with us this day. Please overrule all things that are said for the blessing of all of the church. We're mindful, too, of our brethren throughout the world who are undergoing trials at this time. Please be with them, dear Father, and strengthen them so that they might learn the lessons that you would have and show by their faith and their obedience and loyalty under pressure that they love you and thereby give a witness unto all. So we thank you once again, and we ask and pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Brother Larry Quiet has chosen for his subject, The Church's One Foundation. So we'll turn the study over to Brother Larry.
We're very happy to be here with you this morning, dear friends, and we bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Agawam. Our subject is not what Paul announced, although it's connected. Our subject is the Bride of Christ. Many of the narratives we find of the Old Testament, aside from being historical, have a special interest to us from the fact that the persons and the acts described are often used as types or pictures. And they're used to illustrate spiritual truths now due unto the household of faith. We would like to take as our text from Psalms 45, verse 10 and 11. Very familiar, I'm sure, to all of us. And it reads as follows, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall a king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." The subject for our consideration this morning will have to do with the choosing of a bride for Abraham's son, Isaac. There are many reasons why we chose this subject. One of them is that we will have a marriage in our family very shortly. Our daughter is marrying Peter, and they're here today, and we'd like to have you meet them sometime throughout the day. This is rather personal, but we'll see that we're not going to talk about the marriage ceremony of today. We'd like to talk about the marriage ceremony way back in Hebrew times. And we feel that this is a beautiful picture of the choosing of the Bride of Christ, the Church. We just sang the hymn, "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." When we think of the marriage ceremony, we are apt to think of the ceremonies as we have them today. And we might draw our conclusions from them, but we think this is an error. The marriage service amongst the Jews was very different from that which we see today. With the Jews, the father or the brother of the bride made all the arrangements. The bride had nothing to do with it. There was a covenant entered into by which she was engaged to the prospective bridegroom, and certain papers were drawn up stating the dowry that she should receive. And also within that is the provisions which the future husband-to-be would make for her, for their life together in the future. And then those papers were sealed. The agreement constituted the engagement, the betrothal. Nothing more was to be done except that the would-be bridegroom must wait for a period of 10 months to a year, but it should be within that year that he would come and take his bride. Then at the appropriate time, and having given due notice, that the would-be bride must wait for a number of months, as we mentioned. Then at the appropriate time, the bridegroom would come and receive the bride and take her to his home. During the interval, he would be very busy preparing a suitable place for their new home, and no doubt of trying to increase his flocks so that he might provide well for her. She, in the meantime, if she should prove unfaithful, it would cause a cancellation of the contract, for the contract agreement was official. When it was time for the bridegroom to receive the bride, he came to her home, home of the bride, and was immediately received by him and taken to her home. She would go with him to their new home, and they would start their life together. There was nothing in the way of a ceremony. The friends would then be ushered into the home for a feast, which would last for a week or so. The taking away of the bride was often in the evening, but not always so. During the waiting period, the bride was to embroider her wedding gown and prepare her trousseau and try to learn as much about the espoused one to whom she was espoused, as much as she could find out about him, his habits, his likes, his dislikes. Quite often there was considerable communication between the two, but never directly. It was always through a friend of the bridegroom. Now we'd like to turn to Genesis, the 24th chapter in which the account is given. We're not going to be able to read it all. It would take too much time. So we're going to pick and choose various verses here and there to see if we can get a lesson from it. Read in Genesis 24, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." We believe here in this picture that Abraham is a picture of our Heavenly Father, Jehovah God. In Genesis 13:2, we are told that Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. In Genesis 14, it gives us some idea of the greatness. For when Abraham's nephew was taken captive by one of the heathen tribes, Abraham rounded up. It says Abraham armed his trained servants, born under his own house, 318 men, and pursued after them. So this was his servants, 318 men within his own house. It gives you some idea of the greatness of Abraham. Abraham must have been rich, indeed, in cattle and goods to require the help of 300 servants. Abraham, we believe, is a fitting picture of Jehovah God. In Genesis 22, we read, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham, and he said unto him, Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." God put a very special test upon Abraham. And in this picture, we find it's a special test because he was going to picture Jehovah God himself. Abraham had a special trial in connection with his dear son Isaac. And this was used as a picture of the great trial to come upon the Heavenly Father in connection with his only son. Isaac was Abraham's special son, a son of promise, a miracle son, so to speak, because it was a miracle that Isaac was even born in their old age for the couple. Yes, Isaac was the son Abraham had been promised, when God had said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." So this was a fitting picture of God having a great trial in connection with his only son, in the sense of being the only one that God had. Isaac, Logos was the direct creation of God. This is manifest in Revelation 3:14. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Colossians 1:15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation? Speaking here of the Logos. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? And so we see our Heavenly Father first brought into existence the Logos, his dear Son, our beloved Master. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things that he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And so when we read of Abraham having a special test concerning his only son, this was a picture of God concerning his only begotten son. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son voluntarily. Now we find Abraham is told, take now thine son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto Mount Moriah. We believe that Mount Moriah is used to picture a picture of the earth. God was saying to Abraham, take now your son whom you love and get you into the land of Moriah, for you are going to be a picture of me. I am going to take my son, the Logos, whom I love, and I'm going to get him into the earth. And I want you to get thee up into the Mount Moriah and offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, because I'm going to offer up my son, Jesus, as a burnt offering. And I want you to picture me in the offering up of your son. And now take note. Don't go down into the valley to offer him up. No. Because I am going to offer up my son, Jesus, on a mountain called Calvary. So now get thee up to one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. We believe that we have proof here that to those who will believe it, that Abraham in these scriptures are used as a picture of Jehovah God. Genesis 24:2. And Abraham said unto the eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand upon my thigh. Now, as Abraham directs the eldest servant, so in our picture, God directs the operation of his Holy Spirit, pictured by Eliezer. And notice there are certain restrictions which are put upon him. Don't go to outsiders. Don't go to any who are not of my household. For the bride of Isaac must be from my kindred, from my family. We find here Abraham picturing Jehovah God addressing the eldest servant Eliezer and saying, don't go to the world of mankind steeped in ignorance and superstition and sin to take out a bride for Isaac. No. I want the bride of Christ taken from amongst my household, my kindred, and from my family. And so we see that none of the world are invited to be the bride of Isaac, or in the higher picture, the bride of Christ. They're not invited. The only ones who have been invited to become part of the bride of Christ are those who are members of the household of faith, the household of God. The only ones who have this privilege are the ones who have already accepted Jesus as their sacrifice and have heard the call, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my way. So we can see this is going to be a very small, well, a little flock, isn't it? Not many wise, not many noble, not many rich, chiefly the poor, rich in faith. Verse 24, chapter 24, verse 5 of Genesis. And the servant said unto him, peradventure that the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou comest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The eldest servant here is pictured by Eliezer. Supposing, he puts a hypothetical question here, supposing that the woman will not be willing to come, what shall I do then? Shall I take Isaac all the way back there to the place where he came from? She might marry him then, but not wish to leave everything associated with her father's house. Remember, we mentioned that in the psalm that we read, the opening text. Shall I take him back again? Do nothing else, but be sure that you bring my son not again to the land from whence thou camest. Thou shalt not bring Jesus from the heavenly courts again and make him a human being again. True, there might be some who would accept him if he were brought back again. There might be some who would be willing to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. But if they are not willing to leave their father's house and all its possessions and follow the leadings of the Holy Spirit pictured by Eliezer, they are not worthy to see my face. Genesis 24:7. And the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. God assures the servant that you don't have to worry about it. You will get the bride. There may be some questions in your mind for a while, but you will return with her, because God's word does not return unto him void, but it accomplishes the things whereunto he has sent it. Genesis 24:8-9. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand upon the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware unto him concerning the matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed, for all the goods of the master were in his hand, and he arose, and went to Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor, a distance of some 500 miles. Well, we might ask the question, what do the camels represent? And this is a big picture that God is painting for us, so we have to identify it. What do the camels represent? In Tower 1901-263, the suggestion is made that the camels represent our Bibles, the Word of God. Why do we say this? Well, we might just analyze our camel for a minute. Camel is an animal that contained more water than any other animal. It's called the ship of the desert, I think. It can contain a tremendous amount of water. It can go a good many days without another drink. Camels can go longer without water than any other animal. And the Bible has been able to go longer without any additional truth than any other book. The prophets of old 4,000 years ago gave the camels a good big drink. The Master and the apostles gave the camels more to drink 2,000 years ago, and they have managed to go through the wilderness condition of the gospel age a full 2,000 years without any additional water. How grateful we should be that the Father has raised up human instruments in this our day to help us to mount up on these camels in the form of our studies in the scriptures. They're certainly a help for us to climb up onto to understand that camel, aren't we? Yes, and the many Bible helps, the keys to the scriptures which we have. A great aid, an asset to understanding what the Bible teaches. We're not told in our narrative whether these were two humps camels or a one hump camel, but I suspect it was a two. A new and an old hump. A New Testament and an Old Testament, or vice versa. Verse 10 mentions that he took 10 camels. Are we to believe that there are 10 Bibles? No, that's not the thought. The 10 camels represent one complete Bible. In Psalms 33, 2 to 4, Psalm 92, 1 to 3, and Psalm 144, verse 9, we have the thought here that the Bible is the harp of God. And in that harp, there are 10 strings. So there's a similarity here between the two. This harp of God is the 10 great truths of the Bible. Now, you may list them a little different way. I'm just going to run through quickly what I've listed as the 10 strings of that harp of God. The first would be creation. A man was created perfect in the likeness of his creator. Second would be condemnation. That man was condemned to death because of what? Because of transgression. The law was added because of transgression. Till when? Till the seed should come. The ransom. Oh, that wonderful hub doctrine of which we're so joyous of. How the Lord provided that corresponding price. Justification, another string in our great harp of God. Justification, faith in his blood. We are justified. Consecration. Consecrate ourselves as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1. Glorification, another string of that harp. The faithful will lead to glorification. Resurrection is another one. Resurrection of the just and of the unjust. There will be a resurrection of the just as well as the unjust. Restitution, the times of restitution spoken by all of God's holy prophets since the world began. And the last, 10th, would be the great doctrine of the second death. How disobedient will be destroyed from amongst the people in the coming age. So these are the 10 strings of that harp, or that pictured by also the camels. Let us be continually grateful that the Lord permits the eldest servant, the Holy Spirit, and the 10 camels to help us carry us to the eternal city mentioned in Revelation 21, where John says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, Genesis the 24th, 11 to 14, we read, "And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by the well of water at the time of evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of men of the city come out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shalt I know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master." Now we find there's going to be a certain testing of this bride of Christ. And there's also a test going on in our lives, isn't there? If we can measure up to the qualifications such as are expected from this young damsel, we can declare that we are of the bride class prospectively. Now the eldest servant said that now she's got to measure up to certain qualifications, and she must do certain things. If she does not respond accordingly, she will not be that much sought after bride for Isaac. So let each of us measure up our own conduct. We find, first of all, that the prospective bride-to-be must be a member of Abraham's kindred, of his household. Was she? Why? The evidence is such. She was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Yes, she was a cousin of Isaac's. Are we related? Have we come into close association with our Heavenly Father? We must be of the household of God, justified by faith in Jesus' blood. Are we? I believe we are. Test number two, the prospective bride must be hungering and thirsting, must be coming to get that water from the well, must be very desirous of receiving that water, cool, refreshing water from the well. And we too must be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the water of which we shall never thirst. Remember how Jesus said to the woman of Samaria by the well, "If thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water." What's the next point? She must be coming down to the well with her pitcher full? No. If your pitcher is full already, you can't fill it anymore, can you? The prospective bride must come to the well to get water. Her pitcher is empty. The idea of coming with a full vessel and intending to put more into it, that's absurd. Pointless. We must come to the well of water with our vessel empty. How does the hymn writer put it? I think it's hymn number 229. "Empty that he might fill me, as forth to his service I go, broken that so unhindered his life through me might flow." We cannot come full to the Lord and expect to be filled more. We must of necessity empty ourselves, give up all that we have in our will, and receive the will of our Heavenly Father in its place. Fourthly, the prospective bride, we read next that Rebecca entertained the servants. The servant came and said, "Give me something to drink." And she concedes and lets down her pitcher and draws water for him, and not only for him, but she draws for all the camels also. Yes, she entertained the servant Eliezer. We must entertain the servant of Eliezer also. How can we do this? God gives us his precious truth. How do we use it? How do we treasure it? Can we put a price upon it? I don't think we can. He gave us this truth that we might entertain the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. We must nourish it, encourage the influence of this Holy Spirit in our lives. And we can do this by prayer, can't we? Lord, give us more of that spirit, the spirit of understanding. Yes, the attitude of our hearts must be, "Yes, I will entertain the spirit of love, the spirit of meekness, the spirit of kindness." We read that the bride entertained the camels, the prospective bride entertained the camels also. Not content to entertain the servants only, the camels, remember, represent the Bible. We not only acknowledge and accept the Holy Spirit, but we also entertain the whole Bible. Not just certain camels. She wasn't picking out, "Well, I'll water this one, but I won't water that one." We must make use of the entire Word of God, excluding none. What does Paul say? "I do not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." You know, critics have had a field day for centuries with the book of Deuteronomy. They have very little regard for it. They doubt its authenticity. But you know, Jesus, when he went up 40 days after he was baptized in Jordan, from what book of the Bible does he quote from? The book of Deuteronomy, when he was tempted, he quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy. I think that's a good seal of authenticity. Verses 15 and 16. "And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was the son of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher on her shoulder. And the damsel was fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up." In the 15th and 16th verses, we have mentioned that she's fair to look upon. Do we have to be good looking for the Lord to invite us? No. Speaking here of the condition of the heart. God looketh upon the heart. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. In the prospective bride is the new creature condition which he's looking upon. In most cases, we think If we think wholesome and correct thoughts, we will be fair to look upon. Whatsoever things are just and holy and good report, think on these things, and these things will motivate our minds, won't they? In the perspective by the new creature condition, which is fair to look upon. Yes, the damsel was fair to look upon, a virgin, picturing the true church will not associate with the civil governments or the political movements. They will not confine nor be intimate with the civil powers. She is an espoused virgin, espoused to an husband, even Christ. And the servant ran to meet her. This is verses 17 to 22. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water from thy pitcher." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him to drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for the camels also, till they have done drinking." And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man wondered at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands and 10 shekels weight of gold. He gave her some golden gifts. And I noticed in the cross-reference it mentions a gold medallion on her forehead was given to her. Notice the blessing on her ears, on her forehead, and her hands. Golden, divine blessings. Blessings on the ears of faith, and the hands. Hands are signify activity, don't they? We do things with our hands. Yes, whatsoever you do, it shall prosper. Verses 23 to 28, we won't take the time to read it, but we just noticed that what did she do after she received these golden bracelets and a golden frontlet? She immediately ran to her mother. She wanted to tell her mother about it. Nothing wrong with that. But notice, she didn't just casually take her time. She ran home to tell her mother, "See the bracelets on my hands. See the earrings on my ears. They came from Abraham, and he sent them by means of 10 camels. Truly, they are golden pieces, golden jewels." Are we exhibiting the blessings we receive from the giver of every good and perfect gift? We receive them from the Bible by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Where else could we get these divine blessings? And Rebecca introduced another character into our story. Rebecca had a brother. His name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man under the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earrings and the bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebecca his sister, saying, "Thus spake the man unto me," that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels." Who does Laban represent? I believe it pictures the household of faith. He was glad to entertain the camels, the word of God. He liked to have the Bible around. He liked to have people discussing it. Glad to hear people talk about the Bible. But Laban was not Rebecca. I had a young fellow that I worked with for a number of years. Unfortunately, passed away very suddenly. Whenever we had a chance, he loved to hear about the Bible. You talk about the Bible, he'd get goose pimples on his neck right away. He enjoyed it so much. But he was interested in restitution. That's all. Not that it's so little, restitution will be a wonderful thing. But God has laid out something so wonderful for us, something to run for. And now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may return to the right hand or to the left. And Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before us, before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard these words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. And he gave also her brother and her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning and said, "Send us away unto my master." And her brother and her mother said, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10 days. After that she shall go." The margin reads, "a full year or 10 months. Have we ever been ill-advised by our friends in the world when they hear we are thinking of consecration or living this life of separateness? They say, "Well, don't be so serious about this matter. Think it over. Sit down and count the cost. Don't be in such a hurry." Have we ever been ill-advised by our friends such as that? Yes, Satan can count Scripture, can quote Scripture. And he says, "Sit down and count the cost." But this was an individual test for Rebekah. It was not, "Will your mother let you go? Will your father let you go?" No, "Will you go?" The question each one of us has to decide, am I willing to consecrate my will, to give up my will and accept the Father's will, and follow the servant to our antitypical Isaac, the heavenly bridegroom? Genesis 24, 58 to 60. And they called Rebekah and said unto him, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gates of them which hate thee." Notice her reply. Not, "I think I'll go," or "maybe," or "perhaps." No, "I will go." Very definite. Yes, 59 and 60. "Be thou the mother of thousands of millions," was the benediction they placed upon her. How will this be? How will Rebekah be the mother of thousands of millions? Jesus as the antitypical Isaac, the second Adam, and the church the second Eve. Through this Adam and Eve being associated together, all the world will be regenerated, and thus she will become the mother of hundreds of thousands, and tens of millions who have gone down into the grave, gone down into the sleep of death. Verse 61, here we have the damsels which follow her and to her meeting with Isaac. These damsels picture, we believe, the great company class. They are associated with the Rebekah class, the bride class. They are virgins, representing those who have consecrated their all to the Heavenly Father. But for fear of the opinions of others and the lack of zeal in the Christian way, they fail to hear and to accept the bride call. God has a wonderful vision whereby they must pass through great tribulation and trials. And their hearts will finally be brought to an attitude where God can give them, we think, a spirit body. Their reward will not be in the throne, but as servants before the throne. Verse 62 of Genesis 24. And Isaac came from the way of the well Laharoi, for he dwelt in the south country. This well, or beer of Laharoi, is very interesting. It was named by Hagar. You remember Hagar was taken to wife by Abraham and with Sarah's consent. And Sarah and Hagar couldn't get along, and Hagar left. And very despondent, and she came to this well. And she prayed to her heavenly Father because of her condition. And she felt that she received an answer. She felt the presence of her heavenly Father. And so she named this well the well of Laharoi, the well of his unseen presence. Yes, with Isaac as a type of Christ, we think this is a picture of the second advent of Christ. Isaac pictures Christ. He has come again and is present in the earth. He came by way of the well, the way of the unseen presence. Isn't this so manifest to us today? Ever since 1878 and on, the Lord of the harvest has girded himself and has brought forth much water of truth. He's brought forth much meat for the household of faith. That wise and faithful servant was raised up during this period of time, and how he has certainly given us a multitude of truth which we hadn't had, which was hidden before, and he brought it to the surface. Verse 63, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Isaac was meditating in the field. Which field? The harvest field. The harvest is the end of the age. Yes, it was an eventide, at the close of the day, the close of the gospel dispensation. Verse 64, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. Here again we see the fitting picture of the camel representing our Bible. Rebekah lighted off the camel when she saw Isaac's face. Actually, she didn't see Isaac yet. Yeah, she just felt his presence, his invisible presence. She had not yet seen his face. She saw him in a distance, but she felt his presence with her. She lights off the camel. Notice that Rebekah doesn't say, now, you camels, I don't need you anymore. We can have you disposed of. No. The Word of God will always be there. It'll be a historical monument to the whole gospel age and beforehand, to the whole Word of God. We won't need the lantern for our feet and a light unto our pathway when the Sun of Righteousness arises, shines forth in all his splendor and beauty. I can imagine as Rebekah alighted off this camel, she must have hugged that camel. And I think if she had a blue ribbon, she'd tie it around its neck, because it was through the instrumentality of that camel that she was taken all the way back to her bridegroom, Isaac. Verse 65, for she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. And therefore she took a veil and covered herself. What does Rebekah do here? She takes the veil and she covers herself. We then, when we have put on all the graces of the Spirit by means of the testings and trials which God sees necessary, and have embroidered our wedding garment, we will be ready to go on the other side of the veil. What a glorious experience that will be, to go beyond all these present sorrows, the present conditions of the flesh, the veil of the flesh. How wonderful it will be to go beyond and be with our Lord. Verse 66. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Rebekah becomes the wife of Isaac in the same tent, the same mother's tent that produced Isaac. Likewise, the antitypical Rebekah class, the church, will become the bride of Jesus in the same covenant tent that produced Jesus, that Abrahamic covenant. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And thus we see how Jesus was produced by this great original Abrahamic covenant, bound by the oath of God, in thee and in thy seed. Thus we believe that the church has a part in that same covenant tent. If he be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we read, and he loved her. And I can imagine how the Heavenly Father and our Lord will love his bride, will be so fully satisfied when that bride is complete, 144,000 members strong. Yes, Jesus will love us, his bride, as Isaac loved Rebekah. Why? Because they were drawn by the Father, by his Holy Spirit. In closing, we would like to read just one verse of a hymn, which is not in your hymnal, although we have heard it sung by choral groups, and we've always appreciated it. It's such a beautiful hymn. It's found in reprints, page 1926. And I think it's called Before the Great White Throne. It's beautiful. I would like to read the lyrics. And there will be presented the church, his worthy bride, those faultless virgins chosen, his joint heirs, to abide.
Whereupon we'll be dismissed for an intermission by Brother Larry. We'll rise on the last verse. Brother Larry will be dismissed.
O God, our Father, hallowed be thy holy name. May thy kingdom, which has been promised, soon come, and thy will be done upon earth, even as it is done in heaven. And, dear Father, if anything has been said contrary to thy will and purpose this morning, wilt thou overrule our highest welfare. Grant us a greater measure of thy spirit, a greater measure of desire to serve thee more acceptably. And, dear Father, we ask thy special blessing upon this Waterbury Ecclesia, this convention, upon the brethren who will serve us the rest of the day. May we receive a rich blessing from thy storehouse of truth. For we ask it through the worthy name and merit of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus.